Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you all as we go to God's Word. Like usual, when I'm preparing a message among the rest of my week, I'm on the ball with some things, some I am not. So, you see, this week I did get a title and scripture to Judy in time to get in the bulletin, which is good. That's more than I normally do. I forgot my Bible at home. I didn't do a PowerPoint, so those are probably on the neglected side. But if you do see in your bulletin, you see we have a sermon title today, The Good Fight of Faith. And you might think, okay, we're going into a time, a transition time. There's a meeting today. Why would we pick fighting as a theme for a message? And hopefully that will make sense. And it talked in Sunday school this morning about when we are looking at Scripture and explaining Scripture to make sure we're being clear on what we are talking about as well as being clear on what we are not talking about. So in lieu of having no PowerPoint, I'm going to have you guys turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. That is where we'll be spending a majority of our time here this morning. And my title for my message comes from verse 12 here in chapter 6. It says, fight the good fight of the faith. And it's something that gets thrown out there kind of almost cliched, this idea of the fight of faith. But you notice there that Paul does qualify that when he's giving this instruction to fight, there is a particular fight that he's talking about. He does not just start in verse 11 here and say, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight. Take a hold of the eternal life to which you were called. He doesn't just leave it really ambiguous, as if maybe the fight might be something along the lines of just the type of maybe fighting that goes on in some families. If you considered our family maybe 10 years ago when we were all confined to the suburban, Heidi and I are both really huge on symbolism and mottos and things like that that define our family. Not really, but if you did, we had one that pretty much described our existence as bicker, 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 fight, fight, fight. And that pretty much defined all of us for large portions of times. We've gradually moved on from there, but it's not talking about that sort of fighting. It's also not specifically talking about things like fight the infinite repetitive fight you've had with your parents or with your spouse. Again, not really much experience with that one, but I've heard that those things are out there through people's lives. It also doesn't talk about fight the fight of things like inane government or corporate policies that bring a lot of frustrations to us. And there are certainly times where we have to engage those types of situations on different levels, depending on what's going on in our life. But no, this particular fighting that Paul is calling Timothy to, and then through that bringing our attention to, is a fight about the good fight of the faith. And today, as we celebrate and welcome Jonathan and Willow into membership at MDBF, we've heard their testimony of faith. And in their descriptions of what their journey has looked like, it's been clear. It's not been an easy road at all times. I mean, there's been highs, there's been lows, but it is a journey, and there are things that really do cause difficulty in our life. And as we've heard their testimony, what we rejoice at is the mercy that's been shown to them and that's been shown to all of us through the power of the gospel, and how through that we've been all united together forever in the greater church, the body of Christ. Today we also have a church meeting where we're making a decision regarding the possibility of Andrew stepping into the role of lead pastor here at MDBF. It's a big day for our church, and as we welcome Jonathan and Willow and then move to the meeting this afternoon, as we look at 1 Timothy, we're going to consider some instructions given to him as a leader in this church in the city of Ephesus, and also consider some truths that are equally important for us as Christians in the world today. And as we go to Scripture, I think considering some of what Jonathan and Willow said, both of their testimonies started with, I grew up in the church, or I had a family that supported my faith. That's been a common theme of a lot of testimonies we've heard over the years, and I think that speaks to the fact that being in the church matters. Now, God can bring people out of any situation and bring them to faith and salvation as he pleases. Church membership is not a prerequisite for that to happen in your life, but it does matter, it does give a foundation, and it is a place where you can get encouragement and training as far as how you navigate your faith walk. So the couple of questions that I'm asking us to consider here today as we look at this passage is, what is the purpose of being together as a local church? And secondly, does it really matter if we fully participate in a local church or not? So again, as we go to this morning, this is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to Timothy. This church in Ephesus is in, it's a large city, probably the second most important city of the Roman Empire in what's now modern-day Turkey. So this is a well-known church that he's talking to. And he writes this as he concludes his instructions. This is chapter 6, verses 11 through 19 in the book of 1 Timothy. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take a hold of that which is truly life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this celebration of Jonathan and Willow joining our body here. We thank you for the work that you have done in their lives. And we just pray for us as a church as we go forward. Just pray that you will help us to have direction as we share and apply the gospel in our own lives and encourage each other in this church. But we just pray that this can be a body that does make a difference here in our world and in our community. I pray for us this morning as we look at this text in 1 Timothy. I just pray that it will challenge us, and I pray that it will encourage us. And we just pray that you will speak to us through the power of your Spirit what you have us hear and understand today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, my reasons for choosing this text today were twofold. I think the truths for all of the book of Timothy are pretty timely. They always are good instructions for the church, but I think they're of particular importance for a church in transition, or one that is really working to define where they are at for a particular time and in light of moving forward. The second thing is that for many of us, the season of life has had a number of different challenges. During a recent discussion with a friend, someone had said to me, as a word of encouragement, keep fighting the fight. It was related to some things related to work, but that phrase just kind of resonated with me because it sounds familiar with what we know in this passage today. And then there was a time not long after that, I was on a run. I usually will listen to podcasts, but mostly, or sometimes podcasts or teaching or thing like that, but most of the time I just put music on, and I listen to things that usually will uplift me and encourage me and give me a good focus. And I heard a song come on, and it's an older one it's made me think quite a bit over the years. And honestly, I hadn't thought about it in a long time. I mean, this was a day when it was a lot of just praise and worship things were coming up, and this is coming from a band that I listened to a lot years ago. If I would think back to my testimony day when Heidi and I joined this church, I spoke to quite a bit about the difference in my life now compared to previously. And Terry mentioned in Sunday school today, actually, is that one way you can measure is what you're engaging your brain with. And movies and music and things like that come up as a popular thing. And for me, in my growing up years, I was not careful at all about what I was putting into my head. So, I mean, this is a band that 20, 25 years ago I listened to, but they've had some things where they've written some music that does challenge me to think biblically in ways as well. So the song again just pops up, and the lyrics of one of this verses to this song goes, "Against the grain should be a way of life. What's worth the prize is always worth the fight. Every second counts because there's no second try. So live like you'll never live it twice." So clearly, there are a lot of things to consider here, but the one thing that struck me as I was listening to this is that phrase, "What's worth the prize is always worth the fight." So now, the reason my friend's encouragement and the lyrics to this song gave me so much pause right now is that for me, for quite a while, I've felt surrounded by multiple fights. And honestly, my feeling often is just tiredness, depletedness. And some of the time what comes to my mind is I wonder, are these battles worth it? And really, at the end of the day, what is the prize? I also doubt I'm the only one feeling this. So for this reason, it's one that I'd like us all to kind of consider Paul's charge to Timothy here of fight the good fight of faith and what that means to us today. So why does Paul call us to fight in verse 12, and why does he specify the good fight of faith? Now, to fight, by definition, means there is a struggle or there's a confrontation where there are opposing sides. It's interesting to note that in this immediately preceding verse, verse 11, Paul ends by reminding Timothy to pursue gentleness. So clearly, continuous conflict is not the aim of the Christian life, but it's clearly important to understand the battle to which Paul is referring and to identify the sides of conflicts when we are in these situations where we are called to fight the good fight of faith. So in this passage, what is the nature of the conflict that he's referring when he talks about the good fight of the faith? This morning, in our time together, we're going to look at three elements of this fight. The first aspect of the fight of faith is ultimately a battle that's a spiritual battle of belief versus unbelief. The second part of verse 12 exhorts us, take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. Eternal life is the ultimate end of our response to the gospel. And this eternal future is secure because of the work of Christ, and only because of the work of Christ. However, because our hope is in a future that is currently unseen, we should not be surprised when we experience moments of doubt. Encouragement toward unbelief is a prime tactic of Satan, and the response is to confidently fight to remain focused on the work accomplished at the cross and the eternal life that it promises for us. A second aspect of the good fight of faith is a battle to acknowledge truth or to resort to lies when we're given the opportunity to testify or speak about the gospel and the reasons for the hope within us. There's power in the public affirmation of the truth of the gospel. We want to share the truth about the nature of God, the sinful nature of man, the forgiveness that's available through the death and resurrection of God's Son Jesus, and we want to be bold in our calling for a response to that gospel message. If you look just in this particular section of, I think it's 7 or 8 verses, we're reminded of a few public proclamations of the gospel. We're reminded of how Christ himself testified before Pontius Pilate. John 18:37 records this account where Jesus tells Pilate when he was asked if he was a king. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." he made an even more public and strong case for the truth of who he was just days later with his death and resurrection. In verse 12, we're reminded when Timothy himself made this good confession in the presence of many witnesses, presumably at his baptism. That's kind of why we have, or it's a big reason of why we have members share publicly their testimony of faith. It is an encouragement to us as a congregation, but it also is a testimony to the power of the gospel in their lives, and that brings glory to the God that we serve. In verses 15 and 16, Paul's own words are also full of true testimony regarding the holiness, glory, and sovereignty of God. He writes, "God will display at the proper time he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion." Like Paul often does, he goes layer upon layer upon layer of showing what exactly he is talking about, and what he is really about in this passage is leaving no doubt that God is truly who he says he is. He is worthy of worship. He is sovereign and in control of all of his creation. And that is something where we need to battle to hold to that truth. The third element of the fight of good faith, the good fight of faith that this passage addresses, is the struggle of contentment versus discontentment. This idea is clarified by the example of how our beliefs about money can lead to discontentment. The previous section of chapter 6 helps us better understand this idea. Paul writes in verses 3 through 10, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." This section identifies how wrong doctrine often can lead to an arrogance and a habit of fighting just for the sake of fighting. This is an illustration of another opposite type of the good fight of faith. It may be a fight, but it's the wrong one. I think we all know how discontentment can creep into our minds. Thoughts come up, questions come up. Why are my circumstances like this? Why don't I have this? Why do they get that? Why don't they all think like me? Why does no one see and appreciate me and what I do? Why is this happening with my kid? On and on the thoughts and feelings go. I don't know about you, but my level of contentment seems to kind of vary along a continuum. If you look at one hand, and we've had, I think Heidi and I would say, more time spent here. I won't speak for her. I will say for me, when we've been dealing with stuff with our family and the mental health system, the far end of things is an angry obsession where basically there is no contentment whatsoever, and there is a focus on what is wrong with the situation, what we would do about it, what we would say if we had the opportunity, what we're going to say when we get the opportunity, where this is going to lead, and you can spend time, hours and hours, just ruminating on these things to a point where it gets to be unhealthy for us. So we have the angry obsession. If you back up a little ways, you can get to the point where you're in unsettled discontent, where it's just things are not going great. I mean, you're definitely not content. You're not in a place where you're paralyzed with your anger and frustration with your circumstances, but we're missing the mark of what we're called for here. Then in the middle, we have contentment, and then you can move a little further to the category of blissful oblivion. It exists. I spent, I mean, probably years of my life there. When I think about my time in my late teens, early 20s, stuff was going good. I mean, my parents were taking care of a lot of my financial situations. I mean, I could come and go to different jobs. I had school, I had sports, I had good friends. We were in the process of getting engaged and getting married. I mean, there was a lot of the world going on that I was pretty much unaware of and just existed in this state of happy oblivion. It's probably better than some places to be, but again, it's not really contentment that is a call to focus on really what your circumstances are and understanding that God really is the main reason of why you're going through whatever you happen to be going on there. And then on the far end, I think there's the level of purposeful disengagement. Scripture clearly says the aim is the bullseye of contentment. And it is work to be there. I am not going to pretend that I'm a living example of that. I'm saying that this is what Timothy is being told by Paul to be promoting as the call, or that it is a true, true idea to be striving for. When we talk about the other end of purposeful disengagement, it is a place where I do sometimes end up as well. When things aren't going bad or are going poorly, I get to a point where I'm exhausted and discouraged. I pull away from others, neglect prayer, and develop a fatalistic attitude that kind of just says things will turn out the way they turn out regardless of what I do, so why bother? And by fatalistic, I'm meaning just kind of approach to life that is just basically saying things are going to fall the way where chips where they may. There's really nothing any of us can do about it, so why should I care, much less put any effort into that? Again, not a great place to be camped out, but in the sake of honesty, that's I think where I certainly can relate to that picture. Maybe some of you can as more, but I think for all of us, the striving for true contentment is really a large part of the fight of faith. So how do we fight this fight? The obvious question is, how do you do this practically? There are some broad guidelines that are given throughout chapter 6. Verse 11 says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Those are good instructions. They're just kind of a little bit vague. There's not real specific direction as far as where that goes, although I think we can agree, and that's probably a whole nother sermon series on what exactly that looks like, but that is a calling for us to consider. In this particular chapter, it does say specifically we should fight the desire to be rich. If we are wealthy, and honestly compared to most of the world, most of us are, it specifically says be generous and don't put our hopes in buying contentment. I think that's one thing that I've seen from this church over and over again that's been an amazing testimony to me of what living this part of life has been. I mean, the way people have stepped up in generosity for all sorts of situations, both within the body and within the outside the body, and for people they hardly know, has been amazing. I mean, that has been a truly life-changing thing in my maturity and understanding of how I handle money and finances. Another thing that they call us, Paul calls us to do in verse 17, is to gratefully enjoy what God has provided. That can be many different things. I mean, for me, that is getting outside. I try to get out to the park that we go live right across the road, and I love just seeing the seasons. I love seeing how things change with the creeks, the leaves, the waterfall, all of that. I like music because that can help focus my mind on things that are true. And I want to gratefully enjoy those. When times are tough, it is tough to find the energy to even do that, but it is a discipline to put yourself in areas where you are going to be given the opportunity that if you open your eyes, you can see that God has gratefully provided or graciously provided a lot for us here to enjoy. Again, verse 18 hits on the topic of do good and be generous. Verse 12, again, talks of taking hold of the eternal life to which we are called, putting our focus on eternity, not on the here and now. I think another big one that is true throughout Scripture, and is particularly true within the church, is just to be encouraging each other. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 9 through 11, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." This is where the church comes in. We are not called to battle alone. We need each other. There will be times when we are the ones where we're in need, and there will be times when we are able to give or encourage others that are in need. The church is called to be a place where we meet each other's needs and to strengthen each other for the fight of faith. If we are not here for each other, there is no church. So as we move to conclusion, the question comes to mind, is this an optional decision that we have to make to engage in this fight? Like everything, it does involve a personal choice for us. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." We have the full ability to either believe or disbelieve this is true. If it is true, it's a serious situation. Peter continues in verses 9 through 11, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever." We are called to resist, and we are much stronger when we are together in this battle. So the final question I'd like us to consider is, what do we do when we're in a place of fear or anxiety? Jesus addresses both of these in familiar passages in Matthew. Matthew 10:28 and following says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered." He says in Matthew 6:25 and following, "I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow or reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So again, these passages also command the idea of contentment. Battling fear and anxiety is to battle for the belief that God is faithful in what he says in his word. If you look carefully, he does not promise no sparrows will ever fall to the ground. He says our life has a span that he has already known. He also says he loves us and cares for us. He is aware that life here is hard. That's why Paul wrote, "Fight the good fight of faith, not welcome to the picnic." In John Piper's new book, Providence, he addresses the idea of providence versus fate. This is another one of those elements that is a two-sided situation that is part of the fight of good faith. In this book, Piper quotes Spurgeon saying, "Fate is this, whatever is must be. But there's a difference between that and providence. Providence says, whatever God ordains must be. But the wisdom of God never ordains anything without a purpose. We may not know or fully understand God's purposes this side of heaven. He has never said we will. However, let us be a church that can help each other in this fight. Let it be a place where we can admit we're broken. Let it be a place where we can be encouraged with the truth of the Word of God. And let it be a church that at the end of our time we can echo Paul And as he writes in his next letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for these words that are sometimes hard, depending on where we are at in life. You see all of our circumstances. We pray that you can bring us together as a congregation. Help us to be a people that is able to be vulnerable, to be asking for help when we need it. Help us to be in a place of where we are aware of when we can be of help and encouragement to others. I thank you for the many ways that I've seen that example played out just during my relatively short time here at Memorial Drive. I just pray that you'll be working in our hearts to help us more fully understand your word, help us to fully understand the life that you've called us to, help us to be bold in our witness, and help us to be diligent in our faith and doing your work in a world that so desperately needs it. We just ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.